Why don't you open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As we continue in this exercise of futility, and really it's Solomon's presentation of his exercise in futility. And every week as I'm going through this and just preparing, and it's evidenced all around us in the world that we live in today, and just the emptiness. I was kind of chuckling today. Everything that the world offers, that they offer to make our life easier and to make our life better, the opposite happens, it seems, in our life. It just complicates things more and more. And so Solomon set out and given great wisdom, and he acknowledges it throughout the thing, that he was given great wisdom and he was given great wealth. Rockefellers, the Rothschilds, they pale in comparison to what Solomon had amassed. And so he wanted to see if there was anything that could bring any hope or satisfaction under the sun, on the horizontal. Is there anything that can explain life, that can explain what we're doing here, that would make any sense? And what we see happening in the world today is nonsensical. It really is, because it's a world that is groping in the dark, trying to, the funny thing is, you hear how they have extended life, right? I mean, they extended the life expectancy. They haven't extended the life expectancy in the context of this. We're all going to die. It's just more time, and hopefully by the grace of God, it's more time for mankind to come to the realization that everything is futile and it is empty, and the only thing that brings any sense or any meaning to life is knowing God, knowing your Creator, which is the conclusion he'll come to. And he'll allude to God, understanding that these things all exist because God created, God created man and the earth and everything that's on the earth. And so it kind of reads like a bummer, a downer, but that's not the purpose of it. It is as an exhortation to those that would read it, that he's tried everything under the sun, and what he has discovered is you will not find what you're looking for under the sun. That has to do with enhancement of life, enjoyment, those things. And sure, there is, happiness we know is circumstantial, that we can enjoy and should enjoy the work of our hands, those things that we have worked for and earned and stuff like that. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that becomes our God, our idolatry, what we possess, that it becomes what consumes us, then we're going to miss the point of the whole point. So we're going to pick up at chapter 7. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our minds. I pray, Lord, if any of us are down one of these rabbit trails, Lord, any of these things, that you would just prick our hearts by your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray for that you would bring conviction, Lord, that there would be hope for those who have no hope, Lord, who have been trying to find that satisfaction from the things of the world, whether it be possessions, money, Lord, relationships, that, Lord, our hearts would be turned to you. And so we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. But Lord, more importantly, that we wouldn't be deceived by what the offerings, Lord, that will make life easier or better, that are not in tune with you, Lord, in your word. And so just give us wisdom and discernment in these days. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So chapter 7, verse 1 says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." Very odd. He's going to talk about end of life and death because, and if you've ever been to a memorial service, especially of those of a believer, you know, the opportunity, and especially as a pastor, the opportunity to minister to those that come and to talk to them about the gospel and why we have the word of God, you know, what what the real meaning of life is. And you know, that's the great opportunity. And so he's going to talk about it's better to mourn than to celebrate in those different things, because it's then that, and I even talk about it when I do a memorial service, that it's then that we stop and consider, and not only to celebrate the life of the, you know, whoever has passed on, but we will stop and consider our own life, where we're at in life. Many will consider what they believe or what they don't believe. And so he says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." You know, you think about it, when you're born, you're given a name. You're given a name. But as you go through life, you are, the word I'm looking for, you are developing, I guess. It's talking about character. Your character, you know, you're growing a character. How you're known to others, you know, how do people see you? I was just thinking about, and especially at a memorial service, you know, how many people are going to come to your memorial service? And we can't ever understand, you know that. But a lot of that will have to do with the character that you built up throughout your life, who you have become in the eyes of others. And that's what it's talking about. A good name is better than ointment, and the day of death and the day of one's birth. You know, you're going to have a name. And when he talks about the name of the Lord, it's talking about his character, the totality of who he is. It's more than just, you know, when we talk about Jesus Christ, it's talking about his character. And in fact, we know that God holds his word above even his own name. When it talks about the character of Jesus Christ and who he really is, he is the manifestation of God, you know, before man, and the very image of God. So a good name. I was thinking about my aunt. And you know, it's beyond what we accomplish, our accomplishments. It's beyond, it goes far beyond what we possess or amass in life. And that really doesn't pertain to what this is talking about in a name, but it's more about who we are. Going to my aunt's memorial service, and you know, we recognized certain things about, you know, her career in engineering. She was a recipient of the Amelia Earhart in Engineering Award. I mean, that's a very prestigious thing. And you recognize those things, but the, you know, who she was what really came to the forefront. How, you know, and how other people saw her, and her love for other people, and how she supported other people and gave of herself and other things. That was her name, her character, that was remembered, right, at the memorial service. And we know, for those of us that are of the faith and understand, you know, for us, knowing that my aunt walked with the Lord for 72 years, that she has, there's more than, right, just her name and her character and who she was here, that she is now in the presence of the Lord and perfected and understanding who she was really created to be. You know, we're going to talk about, and he's going to talk, this is about life. This is life, and we can view it as senseless and empty and futile, or we can continue to ask the questions of why is it like this? Because the Bible has the answers of why. We're going to, you know, in Genesis, it all happened at the fall in the garden. And when we understand that, and that even, you know, what about death? Well, we're all going to 10 out of 10. We're all going to hit it 100% unless he comes back and we're translated, raptured into his presence, which, you know, in facing the prospects of dying and what that would entail and being translated, I would much rather be translated, but we'll see what happens. But, you know, just so the character, you know, who we are, the name that we build, and who, how people look upon, you know, it's sad when people pass on and you hear some of the things that are said about them. You know, he didn't love anybody, or she was, you know, hard to be around or something like that. That's the name that person had basically, you know, built or who they had become and how they were seen by other people when they were alive. And so to pass on with a good name is better than the name that was given when you were born, you know, that name that you develop by how you live your life and how you treat others, how you interact with others, how you walk through this life. You know, for my aunt, she had a good name. And I hope I have a good name when all is said and done. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You know, I'm an escapist. I am an escapist. I'll admit it. I mean, you know, and I understand that there's something after this life. But what it's talking about is, you know, it kind of sounds like a bummer. You know, going in the house of mourning and but see, the reason why people are parting it up is so that they don't have to consider or contemplate what's next. What is there anything more to life and this life? And that's what it's talking about. Because when we come to the house of mourning, when we go to a memorial service and we have to stop and consider our own lives, you know, what's next? And I'm sure all of us have been in that position where we started thinking about those things. Because, look, everything that the world is doing, those that live without any knowledge of God or rejecting the understanding that they're created in, so they're doing everything they can to avoid the inevitable. The very premise of AI and what they're moving towards, and you probably know that Musk, they're starting to, you know, they have figured out by putting electrodes in the brain what parts of the brain, you know, affect what parts of the body, the motor skills, the memory, everything else. And the very premise of AI is that you can live forever in an artificial state But that's what they're trying to do. That's the whole thing about AI, and they're creating their own God, right? The interesting thing we're going to see is that God created you and me perfectly in you know, the supercomputer of the brain in an organic state, not in a, what would that be considered, technologically, you know, man-made state. And so, and we need to consider those things. But the fools, they're partying. They're partying so that they can escape the reality. You know, everything they're trying to develop is to try and extend life expectancy. They're not extending life expectancy. If they're walking in foolishness, they're just extending their misery. And as I said, but hopefully by the grace of God, that any more days, any extension of their life will come to them recognizing and acknowledging God and that what Jesus Christ has done for them. That would be by the grace of God. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This is also vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. And so it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. Now, we know, in the scriptures talk about it in the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 25, is that a gentle rebuke or a gentle tongue breaks the bones. Gentle rebuke. Are you the kind of person that can receive a gentle rebuke? I just received one on Sunday, and when it was first, and they didn't know that that's what it was, but at my first instinct, my first reaction was, well, no. That's, you know, no. And then, you know, the Holy Spirit started convicting me about it. You know, it was a very gentle rebuke, and the person was right. I had to change my thinking on it. But are you the kind of person that can receive a gentle rebuke? Are you softened to that? He says, for the like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Basically, what it's talking about is, you know, it's all vanity. The thorns, they burn quickly. It's like putting twigs under a pot and expecting to cook a meal, and it burns out before the meal is even cooked. I mean, it's that same idea. The laughter of a fool is going to fade. It's also vanity. Surely oppression destroys, and that is extortion, destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart or destroys the heart. And what that's saying is that extortion drives a wise man crazy. What we see going on a large scale, I'm going to try and navigate this. When we see large corporations, politics, all of these things, and it's all through the exchange of money, obviously. But, I mean, if you're like me, watching what's going on here, you know, in our country, it's driving me crazy. That's what it's talking about. Because the things that they're doing is at our expense so that they can continue to do what they want to do and basically, you know, advance their own agendas and everything else. And see how delicate I'm being? I've got to be careful. So, but it's, you know, everything that's being done is being done under the table and behind the scenes. And, nothing, I guess, has changed under the sun, even from Solomon's time. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now, the end of a thing is better. The idea is the best for last. You know, when Jesus was at the wedding of Cana, and, you know, they said, look, man, you know, usually what they would do is they would serve, if something unusual happened in that, they would serve the sweet, the really delicious wine at the first, and then give them the dregs, the garbage wine at the end. But they noticed that when Christ had changed water to wine, that he saved the best for last. And that's how God operates. You know, man operates trying to give you the best up front to suck you in, you know, especially unscrupulous people. But it's saving the best for last. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. You know, I was kind of thinking about this in the play of words, but listen, patience will never produce anger. Pride will. Pride will almost always produce anger. Patience is obviously a fruit of the Spirit. Pride is, right? There are three things that all sin basically come out of. That is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And anger, those things, anger and wrath, are a product of pride. I'm right, they're wrong. You know, to the extent that, you know, we can get upset with how other people, you know, what other people think and everything else. So what matters, and I always say this, what matters is God is right, and that we stand upon those principles and those convictions in our own lives as we navigate these things under the sun. But for us, those of us that are in Christ Jesus, we do it with the full knowledge that God guides us and God directs us. And and not get caught up in what the world does. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. We're not to dwell in the past. And when you think of it, honestly, how many of you are sitting around going, gosh, I wish it was like it was 30 years ago? Don't lie, because we all, man, things were better when we were younger, right? I mean, I've talked about it. When I was in school, you didn't have to worry about somebody pulling a gun, maybe a knife, quarters rolled up, you know, in the fist. But, you know, you took care of the business and it was over. Now, you know, it just continues on and on and on. But, you know, why were the former, if you're sitting around thinking, you have to say, really? Because I look back on the former days, and if I look at it in the wide scope of, it seemed like, you know, morally, that things were morally better. They weren't. Things have never gotten morally better. Now, it seems that wickedness was probably more hidden, right? Back then, and it's becoming very, very evident today. But personally, my life before Christ was not better, and I'm not going to dwell in that past, and neither should you. And we keep going. We have this tendency to think, man, things were so much better back then. Now, I'd love to go back and be in high school, and all my responsibility was getting good grades, and I got to play basketball. I had three squares on the table, a place to live. And now, that part is true. You know, things change as far as responsibility in that as we become adults. But when you look at the things under the sun and the heart of man and what's going on in the world, nothing has really changed morally. They've just become more open, no longer hidden. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. And although Solomon doesn't openly or directly allude to God a lot in this, he does have a lot to say about wisdom. And we know that the wisdom that he's talking about is wisdom that can only come from God, and it is a wisdom that reveals who God is, wisdom and knowledge. For the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And so behind kind of what Solomon is telling us here is that understanding that the knowledge of God, knowing God, is what's important. And so, but I like this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. More of wisdom is good inheritance, or the good inheritance. Many of us try and find, or find security in our money, in our bank accounts. If you do that, that's not very wise, especially today with all the things that they're saying about the stability of the dollar and what the world, rest of the world wants to do, and everything that you've invested, is kind of precarious, and they want to digitize it and all these other different things. If you're finding your security in your bank account, you're not being very wise. But there is security in wisdom. Knowing Jesus is the greatest security that you can have. It's one of those things, and for me, if you're like me, I don't put any faith in my bank account, because the money comes in, the money goes out. And PJ and Hannah are back, and it seems to be even faster than it was before. But it's talking about those things. For wisdom is a defense. Just as money is, obviously, the provisions, what God allows and what is provided through our work and stuff like that, certainly will bring security in a home and those things that we're able to attain and to provide for our families and stuff like that. But wisdom is where it's at. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? God makes things crooked. Look, that's the facts of life are this. There are mountains, mountaintops, and there's valleys. Right? There are times of great peace and other times of trial and tribulation. That's just a fact of life. I mean, the scriptures are very clear about those things. God is sovereign, and he allows times of trials and tribulations in our lives. There's two kinds of trials. There's trials for instruction, and there is, and to instruct us in how to live and to walk this life that we're not immune to these things, even though we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. But there is also there are also trials of correction. And the trials of correction, sometimes we like to avoid those at all costs. But those are the ones, that we say, Lord, get me out of this. And it's the wrong prayer. When we're in trials of correction, it's, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? Where did I, if I went wrong somewhere, teach me what it is I need to be taught so that I don't make the same mistake again. Seem to come upon those every once in a while in my own life. But consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. And, and try and make sense of that. On the horizontal plane, you will never be able to make sense of it. I mean, if you're like me, we struggle with, how can God allow that? How can God allow that in the life of his children? You know? What do you mean when I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior that it's not going to be easy street and the straight path and everything's going to be, right? Easy, just the easy life. It's not the case. And we know that in this world we'll have tribulation, but Jesus has overcome the world. That is the promise and the encouragement. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 through 18, Paul said this, that we always need to consider that we're going to have trials and tribulations. We're going to have times of peace and rest in our lives. But the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you're going through a trial, it's not because God is mad or God has turned his back on you. Or, you know, that's not the time that you start questioning whether or not you really, you know, you really believe or that you're really a Christian. You know, is that an indication? You know, look, the Spirit himself will bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Sure, and surely God has appointed time. Look, you look at the disciples. God appointed times in the disciples' lives to teach them, right? Trials for instruction. One of the great trials for instruction was Jesus told them, let's get in the boat and go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He said, we're going to go over. That was a promise. And as they were out there, the sea, you know, the seas got rough and Jesus calmed the seas. And we have to remember, Jesus said, let's go over. They were going over. And they were obeying him when they got in the boat to go over there, right? Even in their obedience, there was a trial of instruction, and that instruction was that they would know who it was that had called them and that was, you know, and had called them into ministry and that they were walking with. They were still struggling with this understanding of who Jesus Christ was. And so what it did, though, was, right, they cried out to him, called out to him, and it was a trial that brought them closer to him. Right, revealed who he was in a greater way to the disciples. And God will use trials in instruction, trials of instruction in our lives to do the same thing. And so he says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. You know, if you try and figure it all out just by observing what's going on and our, you know, very minute understanding of what life is and this whole thing, it'll be hard to make sense of it. I mean, why do the righteous perish? Why do they die at an early age? I mean, we seem to think that if we die or if we live a righteous life, that should mean a long, and there are promises about the a long life for those who, you know, live and follow the Lord and live righteous lives. But that goes beyond just the horizontal. That's the promise of the eternal that we need to take into context. And we can say, you know, we're watching, you know, there's an argument over age. Why do they get to live long and why do they prosper? Why does it seem like God is doing good to them and that the righteous people, God isn't doing good to them? I mean, that's nonsensical, and it certainly isn't how we should be looking at things. The just will perish in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. We can't look at it on the horizontal plane, but what Christ has come to do. And honestly, if you consider, well, I'm going to get ahead of, you know, that God, it says in verse 29 that God made man upright. In creation, you know, God made us in his image, and it was the position that we find ourselves all in is can be simply explained by one act by Adam and Eve in the garden, that they disobeyed God and sinned. And all of this, you know, all of the ups and downs and that we experience in life go back to that one event. The just man who perishes in his righteousness, there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? And in a sense, you know, don't be a know-it-all. Don't be that guy that knows it all, that, you know, and that needs to explain to everybody else how things are. Don't be overly wise. Don't be, you know, he says, basically, don't draw attention to yourself in that way. Don't stick your neck out and get it, you know, to get it chopped off. But we all know people, and there are times when we think that we need to let everybody know that we know better than them and stuff like that. But he says, it's good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. We know that Paul wrote that you ought not to think more highly of yourself, right, than you should. Now, we are called to stand out in our Christian life. You know, this is on the on human terms, you know, and things. You know, Solomon says, don't stand out to where you draw attention to yourself that can get you in trouble. We're living in a time right now where we're going to stand on righteousness, and we are to stand out that we might draw attention to ourselves. You know, we're talking about righteousness versus unrighteousness. And so, but we are to stand out, and we might draw attention to ourselves, especially with the temperature, spiritual temperature of the world today. That's not what it's talking about. But you all know that we've all experienced know-it-alls, whether it be in business or in the family or even in the church. Certainly, it will destroy your name and your character and what other people think about you. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Real strength comes from wisdom, knowledge and action. You know, being able to discern situations is very important. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin, regardless of what all these people that run for offices and stuff like that try and tell you. 1 John 1:8-9 says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a heresy that has entered the church that suggests that once you have repented of your sins and accepted Christ's, you know, Christ's death, and that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you are perfected and you no longer sin. I think I've told you about the Wednesday night. John was out in the sanctuary and a couple of women showed up. And I mean, we got done with service. He opens the door. He goes, you need to come out and talk, because I guess they had been at it for a while. And She said, do you repent of your sins? I said, absolutely. You know, when I mess up, man, what a privilege it is to come before the Lord that his blood still cleanses me. Oh, then you're not saved. I said, what are you talking about? Well, if you're saved, then you don't sin anymore. I said, that's not what the Bible says. You know, and so this idea that we are made righteousness in him somehow absolves us, right, from making any mistakes or sinning against God for the rest of our life. The truth is, before we've asked for it, he's forgiven us if we're in him, but that's not the perspective we come from. We're his children, and we are, when we fail, when we stumble, that we come to him. And as I had said before in Romans, First John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is a continual thing, and it's a privilege of ours to go to our Heavenly Father and seek forgiveness because of what Jesus Christ has done. And his blood cleanses, the blood that he shed once for all. But there is this heresy that has come in and said that, you know, now you're perfected and you don't sin anymore. Now, we know that Peter wrote that you may not sin, you have permission to not do that, but how many of us listened to our parents when we were younger, right? We had permission, you know, and we had do's and don'ts, and we overstepped those boundaries, regardless of what, you know, what we were allowed and not allowed to do when we were kids. We still do it even as adults, but as his children, so there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And Psalm 53:1, and Paul in Romans actually cites this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? And Paul, he puts it, you know, there is none good. There's no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. I mean, you know, the things that come out of our mouth are iniquity. It's just, look, there's none. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the true situation of all of mankind under the sun. Also, do not take heart. Do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. That's, you know, don't be overly sensitive because people are saying things about you. And we know there are times there are things that are said and we could be a little bit sensitive. I mean, be a little bit more thick-skinned about it. Because, look, people are not perfect, just as we're not perfect. We have to understand that. We have to walk it with that acknowledgement in our lives. We can be very judgmental and quick to jump on, oh, can you believe it? Oh, look at that. Look how that person's doing. I can't believe that. You know, when this hits me square in the eyes, or square between the eyes, in the forehead, whatever it is. I don't know what the saying is. I guess I'm making it up. What Solomon is saying here is when I'm driving, and somebody tries to pass me up on the right side, or somebody tries to squeeze in, you know, and I'm not going to let them in. And the Holy Spirit says, but you do it. You do it. That's what he's saying. We can be very judgmental and very sensitive to what other people say about us, but we need to remind ourselves that we often say the same thing about others, or do the same thing to others. Unless, of course, you're perfect and you would never say anything bad about anybody. Right? And that's what I'm saying. So, you know, that's some good. Many times you also know, your heart has known that even you have cursed others. You've done it. So we need to treat others the way that we would obviously want to be treated. But we often think, you know, even though we make the same mistakes they do, you know, can you believe what that person did? We sometimes do it in our own head, but sometimes we talk to other people. And we talk to other people who know us. Have you ever had anybody go, but I've seen you do that? Sometimes it's our spouse. I've had my kids. Yeah, I guess I'm not the only one. You know, call me out on these things. And so, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. And for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? We'll never discover the depth of God. And it's, you know, He's beyond finding out. He's beyond understanding. But that doesn't mean that we don't search, right? We don't seek hard after Him to know Him more and to try and discover those depths. I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness and madness. I mean, Solomon threw himself in both feet to try and figure out, to see if the world, see if humanity, secular humanism, whatever you, however you want to say, had any of the answers or could make any sense out of life. I find more bitter than death. Now, ladies, this is Solomon, and if you maybe one day you can hunt him down when you're in heaven, and you can have a word with him. I didn't write it. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. And obviously this is being written by a man with 1,000 wives and concubines but, you know, I guess on the other hand, you know, men, we're not complicated, and we open ourselves up to these things, and we need to be careful of them, but he did it in 1,000 ways, and it led to idolatry. They drew him away from following the Lord. The sinner, but he who pleases God shall escape from her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out reason. And this is kind of Solomon saying, look, I searched high and low to find somebody that I even could trust in this search as he was going along the search. And trying to figure all these things out, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. And so he's saying, look, I was trying to find other wisdom seekers, trying to figure these things out. And he says, all I could find was one man among 1,000. Very, very few seeking after truth and that he could trust. But a woman among all these I have not found. Now that's kind of, I think, a bitter thing, saying that what he's, you know, I think he's a little bit bitter. I think he, and it's his own fault. I mean, we all need to come to the acknowledgement when we fail that it's not everybody else's fault, it's our own fault. I mean, he's the one that broke most of the commandments that God had given his father David to not... to not have multiple wives, to not have many horses, and those things. Solomon did the exact opposite, and he found out that there is no satisfaction that comes from those things. In fact, they become a fetter. They become a, They become like chains. You become handcuffed by these things. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. For the one thing, listen, we didn't evolve. We didn't crawl on all fours and one day decide that we were going to stand upright. I mean, God made us in his own image, and he created us this way. But he also, in creation, man made man upright in character. He starts out saying, man, you know what? It's better to have attained a good character in life so that when you come to death, that's how you're remembered. You know, that means that you've lived your life the right way. But God created man with his own character perfectly. When he created Adam, that's what that word man is Adam. And that's what it means. But they have sought out many schemes, and it started right after the fall. Adam and Eve had their first son, Cain, and then they had their second son, Abel. And there's no doubt that Adam and Eve told them about the way things used to be, and they could have dwelt on those things. Yet the very first schemes of man started when they observed their father, who likely at times would go off and he would take a lamb and he would make a sacrifice to the Lord to remember what he had, right? What he had left, the way the things that used to be in the garden, and that they had sinned against God. And Cain decided that that wasn't important to him. You see, we talk about many religions today. You know, there's only two avenues of, or there's only two belief systems, I guess, or when we say that, understand that there's only one faith. Jesus was very clear about those things. There's only two religious paths. And one of them is the works path, those, you know, that trying to work one's way to God through human effort, through one's own effort, one's own wisdom, and one's own, strength. That's the path that Cain chose to take. Or there is the the necessity, that which our understanding is the necessity of an atoning sacrifice made on our behalf, which is what Abel acknowledged from the very beginning. And those are the only two belief systems that exist. And so we know that the very first scheme was Cain didn't care, and he brought what he had basically produced in his own effort. And God did not accept that. He accepted what Abel brought, which was a lamb for a sacrifice. And we know Genesis 1:26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And he made them upright. And since then, the schemes of, and that's Solomon is observing all the schemes of man trying to figure out their own way through this life. And Solomon warning, I believe, those that would read, and certainly warning the church, he's already tried the path, and there's only one way that works, and that is knowing God, knowing his Son, accepting the atoning sacrifice and God's plan of redemption, that even before creation, from the foundation of the world, that God had planned to offer for you and for me. That's wisdom, and that's knowledge, that's security. That's the only security that you're going to find in this life, is knowing Christ and knowing that your sins can be forgiven. Everything else is futile, it's emptiness, vanity, Solomon says. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would just search our hearts. Lord, I pray that if we're seeking after any of these things to try and find satisfaction, to find answers, Lord, to make sense of this senseless world, Lord, only you can make sense. And Lord, if anybody is avoiding the question, the next question of why, until, Lord, they are led to the foot of the cross, and they understand, Lord, that each of us understands that you are the only thing that can make sense out of life and this life. And the pursuit of knowing you is the most important thing in life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. Everything else that might bring meaning to life, to enjoy in the physical world, this life, Lord, flows from you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added. Everything that we need to not only navigate this life, but to enjoy it, can only flow from you, Lord. Lord, grant us this wisdom, the wisdom of that you gave Solomon, Lord, to hear, and Lord, we know that it was by your Spirit that he wrote these things down so that we might know we're not going to find those things in the world, but only we're going to find what we need and what we're looking for in you. And Lord, that we don't have to have a Bono religion and go through this life not finding what we're looking for, Lord. But I pray that for all those that are seeking, Lord, that you would reveal yourself and we would be completely satisfied in you. And I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.